First John chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 1 and go through verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your care for us as your children, that you would deliver to us your word, and that you would give to us 1 John chapter 1. We thank you for the mighty truth and strength and power of your word. And we pray that you would embolden and give strength to Logan Coffin as he brings us the message this morning. We ask you to open up his mouth with truth to proclaim to our hearts. Therefore, Lord, open our ears and cause us to hear truth this morning, that we might know that when we leave this place, we have been in the presence of God and we have heard from Him. Father, this morning I do rejoice in some of the recent trips of our people who have gone to the mission field and have helped missionaries. And I think certainly of Logan Evans returning from the Savages, and Sammy Ackerman, who left yesterday to go help the Petch family, and the Grecos, who returned from helping the Petch family. God, we so thank you that our people are missions-minded. They care about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for these servants of God who have been willing to go and serve the Lord. Father, we pray for Ken and Mindy Heiser. They left this morning for a leadership conference in Germany, and we pray that you will give them direction, that you will give them blessing, give them wisdom in what you would call them to do. Father, we commit to you our governmental leaders. We pray for our president and our vice president. We pray for our congressional leaders and senatorial leaders. And on down that chain goes. Father, we are commanded by you to pray for kings and authority over us, and we do so. We pray for the safety of our president and vice president. We pray that you will work in the White House on down, so that we as a church will continue to have the freedom of worship, and that we will continue to have the freedom of proclaiming the word of God and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we are here, and we pray that we will continue to live in a country that will foster and enable us to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Thank you, Lord, now for this time that we have gathered together. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your special message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you again. Today I'm particularly excited for this message because today I'm actually going to be starting a series as we work through the book of 1 John. This is a series that's going to be carried out on Wednesday nights. Starting August 14th, we will pick up exactly where we leave off today, and Lord willing, we will work all the way through the book of 1 John. So I'm really excited about that. I'm passionate about this book, and I hope that you can make it out on Wednesday nights for that. But again, that will be August 14th. That's two Wednesdays from now. This Wednesday, we are having our fellowship out there, and we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I would encourage you to come and be a part of that as well. But you know, just prior to the night where the Lord instituted his supper, he issued his disciples a cryptic warning that we would all do well to pay attention to. Jesus said in Mark 13:22, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Now, as you look through the history of time, you will see that history has indeed proven these words very true. In the early part of the 7th century, a man claimed to have been visited by the angel Gabriel, and he was supposedly given a vision by God in which he was shown the true way to follow God and the true way to serve God. This man declared himself to be an apostle of God and the last prophet. And further, he claimed that Christ was not God, that he was just one of many prophets in history and one who would eventually come back to break the cross and kill the swine, meaning Christians. But church, Muhammad is a false prophet, and his Christ is a false Christ. In the early part of the 19th century, an American man who was disillusioned with the revivalism of the Second Great Awakening also had a visitation from angels, which led him to some ancient documents that were written on golden tablets that were another testament of Jesus Christ. These tablets were published and became known as the Book of Mormon. The claim of these writings is that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan and that he is a separate deity from God the Father. But church, Joseph Smith is a false prophet and his Christ is a false Christ. In the mid-20th century, a Protestant evangelical claimed to have received a visitation from Jesus himself, in which Jesus told him that he had the same power to speak realities into existence as does God. This power was supposedly granted to every believer through the atoning work of the cross. This man's theology gave birth to what is known as the Word of Faith movement, which led to the prosperity gospel, which has now led to the New Apostolic Reformation, all of which make up the fastest growing segment of Christianity today. But Kenneth Hagin is a false prophet, and his Christ is a false Christ. Now, these are just three such examples. The fact is, when you look back over the past 2,000 years of history, you will find that false Christ and false prophets are a dime a dozen. They're everywhere. History has been one constant onslaught of various distortions of the person of Jesus Christ. And very often, they're not even attached to a particular teacher like these three were. They are just subtle changes in who Jesus is and what he has done. And this started early. This started really early in the history of the church. In fact, you have one such example in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers were telling the Galatian church that those Gentiles who wanted to be saved through Christ must also be circumcised. They were not telling the Gentiles to abandon Christ wholesale. They were just saying, you just need Christ plus circumcision. But listen to what Paul says about that. He says to the Galatians in Galatians 1:6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." A distortion of the person or the work of Christ is a false Christ. A Christ whose sacrifice was not sufficient and needs something extra, an extra work like circumcision, is a false Christ. Christ was sufficient. His sacrifice was sufficient. But you know, what's more sobering is that I would make the argument that our day has more false Christs and more false gospels floating around than any other time in history, and it's more accessible than it has ever been. And for this reason, we have to stay vigilant. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. Because if we are not, we are all, every one of us in this room, susceptible to falling in to false teaching. Now, if you're sitting there and you're saying, listen, not me, I go to a Reformed church, I know sound doctrine, I know sound theology, or maybe I've been a Christian for many, many years, I know what I believe, I'm established, I would just remind you that Scripture says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are immune to deception, we will lower our guard. We will not stay vigilant, and it is then that we will be the most vulnerable. Even the Apostle Peter himself fell prey to this. In Galatians chapter 2, you can read about it. And had not God in his mercy rebuked Peter through the mouth of Paul, Peter may have continued down that path and become an apostate Judaizer. We have no idea how far he would have taken that had God not stopped him. Well, then that raises the question, can we ever have assurance of our salvation? I mean, if we're all susceptible, if any one of us can just fall into deception in any moment, can we really ever know that we are saved? Can we really ever walk away in confidence knowing what Christ has done for us? Is that out there? Is assurance available to us? And that's exactly what John is going to get after in this book. Because John is addressing an altogether different false Christ that has come against this church, and it has rattled their assurance. Now, I know when I preached from this book back in May, I gave you kind of the historical synopsis of the setting in which John wrote this letter. But if you're anything like me, you've heard a few sermons since then, and it might be a little fuzzy. So let me just go back over this historical background so that we can establish a context in which John is writing. This book was written by the Apostle John, and he wrote this book as an old man. Most scholars date this to the very latter part of the first century, which would have been close to the end of his life. At that time, he was probably still in Ephesus. He probably hadn't made it to the island of Patmos yet, but he is the last man standing. He was the last of the apostles. All the others had died off, most of them suffering bloody deaths at the hands of persecutors. But in God's providence, John had remained. Now, John's purpose for writing is very clear in his book. A group from this church, from their own ranks, had risen up and departed from the faith. They began to proclaim false doctrines about Christ, saying that he did not really come in the flesh. And most scholars have identified this as some early form of Gnosticism, what they call as proto-Gnosticism. This wouldn't be full-blown Gnosticism. That would come about 50 years later. But this was the early seeds of it right here. And Gnosticism was the acceptance of the Greek philosophy that that spirit is good and matter and flesh is bad and wicked. And because matter and flesh is bad and wicked, Jesus could not have come in the flesh. That would be impossible. So they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. It only appeared like he did so. Now, when John was writing this letter, he had a twofold purpose. One was to correct the error of these apostates, for sure, but the second is to comfort these believers. He was trying to give them some practical tests that they can employ so that they would know that they have eternal life. That's what he's after. He makes this very clear at the end of his book, 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John loves this church. This is a very pastoral letter. And that's his purpose. That's why he is writing. And you can no doubt imagine that this group of believers was rattled. They were shaken. I mean, imagine yourself, people you have done life with, people you have served Christ with, all of a sudden people who are you've considered brothers and sisters in Christ start to embrace these false doctrines, start to embrace a false Christ, and start to tell you that you are following a false Christ. Imagine that. We're not talking about one or two people. A massive segment of this church had gone astray. And John writes them to head that off. And he doesn't waste any time. He starts right here in the prologue. The prologue, verses 1 through 4, where we're going to be today. John is going to give us three essentials of the gospel that you must believe in order to have assurance in the Christian life. And what I hope you gain from our time together today is a firm knowledge. I mean, this is going to be a reminder for a lot of you, but I want this to be firmed up these essentials for you so that you can withstand the onslaught of false teaching that is going to be coming your way. If you take these things to heart and you spend your life actively clinging to them, actively clinging to the Word of God, then you will be able to walk in the assurance of your salvation, and you'll be able to sniff out false doctrine, because you'll know if it contradicts this, it is not the truth. So let's take a look at this. Let's start. We're going to dive in. Let's look at these three essentials of the gospel that you must believe in order to have assurance in the Christian life. Starting in verse 1, the first thing that we're going to see is that in order to have assurance, it is essential that you believe that the gospel is based on historical events. A couple things we're going to see here. First, what you need to know is that the identity and person of Christ was experienced. It was not merely claimed. In other words, Jesus didn't make some brief appearance, show up, claim to be the Messiah, and demand people to follow him. And John is going through great pains, both rhetorically and grammatically, to show his readers that the Christ he is proclaiming is the Christ that he experienced. This was a real person who acted in real time, in real history. And grammatically, the opening line of this epistle is structured in such a way to put an enormous emphasis on this fact. In fact, the main verb, there's not even a verb, the main verb of the sentence doesn't come until the third verse. Now, I know it's been a while for us since we've had an English class. I get that, believe me. But hang with me, give you a little refresher. So just to give you a refresher in English, if I were to give you a simple sentence, we use in English the word order of subject, verb, object. So if I were to use the sentence, Paul preached Christ. Paul is the subject, preached is the verb, and Christ is the object. It is the object of what he is preaching. Now, the main verb here and the main subject here, we don't see until verse 3, where he says, we proclaim. We is the subject, proclaim is the verb. But what is the object? We proclaim what, John? Every clause that comes before that in the first two verses that we are about to go through is the object of his proclamation. John is being very careful to define Christ with specificity for a purpose. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, that is the object of his proclamation. John has put that right out front to put huge emphasis on this. This is not a Christ that John just heard about. This is the Christ whom he experienced. John is an eyewitness, and he wants his readers to know that. So look at this. Look at verse 1. Look at what he says. He says, that which was from the beginning. Now, many of you who know your Bibles ought to be hearing the echoes of how John began his gospel. Now, this is John's epistle, but John also wrote the Gospel of John. And in John 1:1, you have this. You have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John begins both his books, both his gospel and his epistle, by pointing us to the pre-incarnate Christ. A point that we're going to return to here in just a minute. But look at this next clause. Look what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now, John had the awesome privilege of actually hearing Jesus. What is meant here is not simply something that he heard about, but something that he heard personally. John was with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. In fact, if you look in John's gospel in the very first chapter, right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, different John, there's an unnamed disciple. And that unnamed disciple is all through John's gospel. And that unnamed disciple is John himself. He was there from the very beginning. He heard everything that Jesus taught. And the scripture is careful to tell us that when Jesus taught, he taught with a power and an authority and a wisdom that people had never experienced before. People were literally left in shock just from his sermons. Go read the response to the Sermon on the Mount. But John was there for it all. But more than that, John was part of the apostolic band. So not only did he hear his public teachings, John heard his private teachings in which Jesus was discipling these 12, preparing them for what would come. But not only that, John was part of the inner three. James, Peter, and John, all three received privileges that even the rest of the apostles didn't receive. John heard wondrous things for 3 years. If anyone had heard Christ, it was this man who wrote this book. But it doesn't stop at just what he had heard. John says, "That which we have heard is that which we have seen with our eyes." The apostle not only heard wondrous things from Christ, but he saw it. He saw him demonstrate who he was through power. He saw him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, cast out demons, raise the dead, turn water into wine, multiply the fish and the loaves, and even walk on water himself. John saw it with his own eyes. And these miracles were undeniable. They're not like the miracles of today in these healing crusades where somebody comes up with a headache or a backache, some invisible infirmity, and they send them on their way. Meanwhile, all the people with real problems, the paraplegics, are told, you go sit in the corner away from the cameras. True story. That's what's going on in healing crusades today. Not Jesus. Jesus went straight for the man with a withered hand that everyone can see. Jesus went straight for the paraplegic. And in front of everyone, he told him, "Man, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed and walk." And that man got up in front of the entire crowd, picked up his bed for the first time, and walked out of that place. Nobody could deny these miracles. You'll never see the Pharisees debating, "Was this true? Did that really happen?" No, they just denied, they debated where the source of his power was from, as we talked about the last time that we were together. But look at this. Look at John's emphasis, which we have seen with our eyes. If you've ever heard somebody try to prove kind of an unbelievable story, you might hear him say, "Man, I saw it. I saw it with my own two eyes. It was real." And that's kind of what John is doing here. But there's actually more than that. Right here, he's taking a shot at these false teachers. He's taking a shot at these proto-Gnostics. Why? Because they believed their knowledge came from visions and dreams. John is saying, "Look, my knowledge is not coming from visions and not coming from dreams. This was no vision. This was no dream. I saw this man with my own two eyes. This was real." Further, look at what he says. "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." Now that's not simply a restatement of the same thing. John is using a different word. It has a different shade of meaning than something you've just merely seen. This word has the idea of beholding intently or to be impressed by. He beheld him for 3 years. 3 years. Day in and day out, John was with the living Christ, watching him, being impressed by him. But not only that, he saw two other things beyond his miracles, beyond his teaching, that absolutely confirmed who he was. And the first was the Mount of Transfiguration. James, Peter, and John were the only three who were invited to come up onto the Holy Mount. And on that mount, the earthly veil that Christ had was torn back, and his glory was revealed. And those three men fell down on their faces as the Father's voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, as amazing as that experience was, there was one more that even trumps that. And that is John spent time and saw the resurrected Christ himself. The resurrected Christ. Look at what he says. which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands. These false teachers, they denied that Jesus came in the flesh, so they would have denied that his resurrection was a physical resurrection. They said it just appeared like he was raised. It was a spiritual resurrection. It was a spiritual body that the apostles saw. And to cut that off at the knees, John says, no, which we have touched with our hands. We didn't just see it. We touched it. Concerning the word of life, that is concerning Christ. No doubt this is an allusion to that great story in the end of John's gospel, or Thomas. You have all the disciples are gathered in a room, except for Judas, of course, and Thomas was not there. And the resurrected Christ appears to them. And these disciples go to Thomas, who was not there, and say, Thomas, we have seen the Christ. He is living. He is risen. And what does Thomas say? Unless I put my hands in his hands, unless I put my hands in his side, I will never believe. I will never believe. Yeah. I think this story is just a wonderful testament of how much God loves us. Because I think God would have been totally justified to say, Thomas, I let you walk with Christ for 3 years. He told you he was going to die. He told you he was going to come back, that he was going to be raised from the dead. You will never believe. Go on in your unbelief. Go on, Thomas. Christ doesn't do that. Christ appears to Thomas. In an act of just sheer mercy, he condescended himself down to that request. Then unless I touch him. And he comes to Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your hands in my hands. Put your hands in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And what was Thomas's response? He fell down on his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. Christ was not merely claimed. Christ was not merely seen in a passing glance. Christ was historically experienced. But he was not historically experienced by one man. No, he was experienced by a plurality of witnesses. And that's the second thing we need to see here. Notice that throughout this entire section that John has not been using the first person singular, I and me. But rather, he's been using the first person plural, we and us. Who is he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about the apostles, the apostolic band, the 12 who were all eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that includes Paul, who encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. But what's more, is the life of Christ was not just on display before these 12. It was on display before thousands throughout his life. He preached to thousands. He performed his miracles before thousands. And the resurrected Christ did not just appear to the apostles. In 1 Corinthians, it says he appeared to more than 500 at one time. We're not living off the testimony of a couple of guys. Many, many have seen Christ. And in fact, all of history turns on the historical existence of Jesus Christ. We even split time according to his birth. That can be said of no one else. History does not turn on Muhammad. History does not turn on a Buddha. History turns on Jesus Christ. And that's why even secular historians will not even attempt to deny his existence. No one argues that. Everyone knows that he existed. But what they will deny is his resurrection. They must deny it. Why? Because if they affirm the resurrection, they must affirm that he is who he says he is. Because he predicted his resurrection. And no one could do that but God alone. But let me tell you something. History doesn't merely turn on the existence of Jesus Christ. History turns on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if Christ had not been raised, everything that happened subsequent to that with the apostles, with the founding of the church, the fact that there are 2.4 billion people in the world today who claim the name of Christ, none of that would have happened if Christ had not been raised. And they, secular historians, recognize this is a problem because Jesus' opponents, all they had to do was produce a body and this is over. This game is up. It's it. Produce a body. Look, he's dead. He's not raised. And the Christian movement is dead instantly. But they could not produce a body. And historians have to give some kind of account for that. And these are PhDs that come up with this theory. And the typically, the most held theory is this. The apostles stole his body. And when you think about that, when you really just think about the implications of that, I'm gonna put this gently. That's just stupid. It really is. You're telling me this ragtag band of fishermen went to a grave that was being guarded by Roman soldiers who were some bad dudes. They overtook them. They rolled away the stone. They stole the body. They went and hid that. And then they lived the rest of their lives on the run being persecuted until every one of their bloody deaths and not one of them cracked on this sham. Why? They weren't preaching a prosperity gospel. They didn't get anything out of this. Why would they do that? It's a ridiculous theory. The only thing that gives explanation to the lives of the apostles, the only thing that gives explanation to the mere existence of the church, the only thing that gives explanation that you are sitting in your chair right now is that Christ was raised from the dead. That's it. That's it. This was a historical reality. And when you realize that, when you realize that we are not in the position of 1.8 billion Muslims who are constantly putting their faith in the supposed visions of a single man who had spent too much time in a cave 1,400 years ago. We're not in that position. God didn't do things in secret. He's not giving secret knowledge. He came out in the open. Everyone saw the Christ, and it's historically attested better than any other historical document in history. No one can deny this Christ. No one can. And that ought to give you great assurance. You have so much on your side. God was careful to give us witnesses on purpose. He is a gracious and a loving God. So we've seen that our assurance must not only be based on the historical facts, but now in verse 2, we're going to see that in order to have assurance, it is essential that the gospel be based upon the truths concerning the person of Christ. Now, I think one of the great dangers for us as 21st century American evangelicals who are inundated with more teachings than we could ever wrap our minds around is that we begin to yawn at the great truths of the gospel. We begin to yawn at that which should make us marvel. And nothing should make us marvel or wonder more than the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So often we find ourselves bored with him, marveling with little trinkets that this world has to offer. And I'm speaking to myself. It's so easy to turn your eyes off of Christ and turn your eyes onto this world. Set your eyes upon Christ. The Apostle John, he's an old man when he's writing this. He's the patriarch apostle of this church. And he never got over the incarnation. He never stopped marveling at it. Read verse 2 with me. It says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. I mean, he's just marveling here. And there's three things about Christ here that I think we need to see. And first is simply the exclusivity of Christ. John calls Jesus the life. And then further down, he calls him the eternal life. Jesus is not a life. He is the life. There's exclusivity here. Life is not found in anyone but the Son alone. And this is a theme that runs throughout John's writings. Later on, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." In his gospel, in John 3:36, John says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Or a verse I'm sure everyone's familiar with, John 14:6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now the fact is, right here in the prologue of this epistle, John is being intentional to identify Jesus with the definite article. The life. Jesus is the life. Now we live in a society that just detests dogmatism, detests anything that is exclusive. We live in a society that champions inclusivism and tolerance. But it's a sham. It really is, because their motto ought to be, "Intolerance will not be tolerated." And the fact is, if you want to have the Twitter warriors on you, just exclude a certain segment of society by just stating what the Scripture says. If you just state something like, "Homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of heaven," no commentary, you're just quoting Scripture, you will have the keyboard warriors on you in an instant. And many of them will be Christians claiming, "Oh, you didn't nuance that enough. Oh, I just quoted Scripture." Man, we have a real hard time with exclusivity. We have a real hard time with dogmatism. But Jesus makes no apology for his exclusivity. He makes no apology. He is dogmatic. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that's real easy for us to affirm when we are surrounded by brothers and sisters in here who all affirm the same truth. But when you get out there and you have an aunt and an uncle, or you have a brother and a sister, or you have a coworker or a friend who they are a good person and you love them dearly, and you begin to think, "Really? Are they condemned?" You begin to think in a very man-centered way. Is Jesus really the only way? Maybe he's just a way. Brothers and sisters, we have to be dogmatic. Jesus is the only way, because if you begin to think that way, you will withhold from your loved ones the only truth that will bring them eternal life. You cannot slide into that way of thinking. Jesus meant what he said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus alone is the life, and he alone can grant eternal life, because he alone is eternal life. And if you're going to have any assurance or give any assurance, you must be settled on that fact. Now, the second thing about Jesus I want you to see is that he is divine. The reason he is called the eternal life is not merely because he can grant eternal life, it is because he himself is eternal. John says, "We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father." Again, you should be hearing the echoes of John's gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is doing the same thing. He starts out in verse 1 by saying that which was from the beginning, and now he's saying that which was with the Father. It's the echoes, the parallels are undeniable. But both of these beginning statements, both in John's gospel and in John's epistle, are meant to point us to another beginning statement. There's a reason John started out like this, and it's because the Bible starts out like this. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John is pointing us back to the fact that the one who was made manifest was no creation. He was no creature. In fact, he was the Creator. And that's what he says in his gospel, John 1:2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What is the blatant implication? Jesus is God. Now, as those who, we're in a very doctrinally rich and theologically savvy church, we can begin to kind of take that for granted. And really, I want to tell you something. Don't think for a second that all the people sitting around you have that worked out. And especially don't think for a second that all of those who named the name of Christ have that worked out. They don't. They don't. Just last year, Ligonier Ministries conducted their what they call their State of Theology. And what they do is they survey American evangelicals, not unbelievers, not even liberal denominations. They survey American evangelicals to try to get a beat on where they are theologically. And in this survey, they put forth the statement. Now listen to this carefully. They put forth a statement, quote, "Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Agree or disagree?" Now, for clarity, for those of you who don't recognize that, that is straight out of Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And it is heresy. And they asked the respondents of evangelicals to agree or disagree. What do you think the percentage was of those who agreed? Was it as high as 15 or 20%? That would be really high. Maybe as high as 30 or 40. Surely not 50. No, it wasn't 50. It was 78%. 78% of American evangelicals agree with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest creation by God. Let that sink in. 78% of American evangelicals are holding to damning heresy. Let that sink in. Don't fall into the trap of assuming that everyone has a good grasp of the fundamentals. They don't. This is why people struggle with their assurance. And to be honest, they should. If they can't articulate just the core tenets. We're not talking for big doctrines here, just the core tenets of the Christian faith. Who is Jesus? What did he do? They have no grounds for assurance. They have no grounds for assurance. We cannot speak in shallow terms or be okay with shallow understanding of who Jesus is. We must have a high Christology when we are telling people about Christ, and we must make sure that we are holding to a high Christology. Now, the third thing I want you to see about Jesus from this passage is the incarnation. We already touched on this a little bit, so I'm not going to belabor this, but it bears repeating because John is repeating it. Look at what he says. He says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." For John, he could not get over the fact that the one who was from the beginning, the one who was with the Father, the one who was the creator of all things, the one who was God over all, came to us. And he didn't come to us in the form of an angel. He didn't come in a dream or a vision. He didn't come as a spirit being. He humbled himself and he took on human form. He became one of us. Fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. We must have a right Christology. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to hear this wrong. I don't want you to think that every Christian, whether they're a baby Christian or not, need to come away with some kind of PhD level systematic Christology, where they can define the hypostatic union, which is the two natures of Christ. That's not what I'm saying at all. That would be ridiculous. What I am saying is that these simple core truths of the gospel, if you go on to deny any of them, if you deny the deity of Christ, if you deny the humanity of Christ, then you have denied the gospel, and you have no grounds for your assurance. You will find that many of those in the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, if you go to their websites, you'll find a pretty orthodox statement of faith on the person and work of Christ. They just might add one little thing to either the person or to the work. Perhaps, and some of them very much do, they say when Jesus came to earth, he stripped off his deity and he was here as just a mere man. He was not God when he was here. He put his deity to the side. That has massive implications for the cross, for the atonement. Well, some of them say, well, riches for all were included in the atonement of Christ. Well, that just turns Christ into some kind of Santa Claus. That's a false Christ. Either way, you are creating a false Christ. And it just takes one distortion. You know, I like to use the illustration. I use it a lot, but it's a good illustration. If you have a pure glass of water that is cold, refreshing, nourishing to your body, and you add just one drop of cyanide, the whole thing is corrupt. If you drink it, it'll kill you. And likewise, if you have a really good orthodox statement of Jesus Christ, but you just distort a little bit about who he is or what he has done, the whole thing is corrupt. And if you drink it, it will kill you. We must have these things right. We must have the core of the gospel right. We must be vigilant to guard what we know to be true about who Jesus is and what he has done. So we saw that in verse 1, in order to have assurance, you must believe the gospel is based on historical events. And in verse 2, you must believe that the gospel is based on the truths concerning Christ. Now let's look at our last point. In order to have assurance, it is essential that you believe that the gospel is based on apostolic doctrine. Finally, we're going to get to the main verb of the sentence. Verse 2 was actually a big parenthetical, and you'll notice that some of your translations put dashes on each side of that because John just put a clause in there to further define who Jesus was. But that wasn't the main verb of the sentence. The main verb comes in verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, a couple things to note here. First, our faith is based solely on the eyewitness and proclamation of God's chosen apostles. This is a concept I think is being lost in our day. The fact is that God entrusted the message of the gospel to his authoritative messengers, and they were called apostles. One of the qualifications to be an apostle was that you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. That's why there's no more apostles today, no matter what the new apostolic reformation wants to tell you. These brothers were not telling you about their private revelations. They were not recounting their dreams. They were testifying to that which they had seen. And the church of Jesus Christ was built upon them. Now, I think sometimes as Baptists, we can be overly reactionary. We hear a false interpretation or application of a particular text, and we run the other way in our interpretation just so that we disassociate ourselves from that error. And to be honest, my personal opinion, I think we have done that with the text of Peter's great confession in Matthew 16:16. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then what does he say? He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now we hear that, and in order to avoid any implication that Peter was the first pope, we say it can't mean what it appears like it means. It can't mean that Peter is the rock that Jesus is talking about. And I think it's obviously both. Jesus kind of awkwardly says to him in the middle of the sentence, "You are Peter." And we all know that. This is way down in the narrative. Everybody knows this is Peter. Why does he take the time to say, "You are Peter"? If he just meant that the great confession was the rock that he would build the church upon, he could have saved us a lot of confusion and just said, "I tell you, on this rock I will build my church." But he didn't say that. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter," which means rock. The name that Jesus gave him, "You are Peter," which means rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And one thing you need to know, you need to understand this, is often when you see Peter's kind of known as the loudmouth apostle, but really he was typically acting as the figurehead for all of the disciples when he was speaking. He was speaking what they all thought. And that's what's going on here. And history bears this out. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles, Peter stands up, and the text is explicit to say the other 11 stood with him to deliver his first sermon, and the church in Jerusalem was born. And what was the result? Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayers." Notice it does not say that they devoted themselves to Christ's teaching. It says to the apostles' teaching. Now don't get me wrong, the apostles were the authoritative messengers. Their teaching was Christ's teaching. But Jesus had entrusted it to them. And Paul makes this explicitly clear in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." You see, God has graciously, for our benefits, given us the apostles. They are a gift to the church, literally. That's what Ephesians 4 says. And we would do well to root our faith in apostolic doctrine. Every book in the New Testament was written by an apostle or an apostolic associate. We have apostolic doctrine recorded for us, written down for us. God has graciously given it to us, and it is sufficient. This is all we need. So many people in our time are running around looking for a sign or trying to obtain a private revelation or asking some guru to get up on stage and exegete the dream he had last night. And the reality is, God has already spoken. I don't need to hear about somebody's dream. I want to hear what he has already said. A preacher's job is to deliver what God has said in his word. It is a rock. It is a firm foundation. Praise the Lord. To look beyond this, to attempt to find revelation outside of the Word of God, is to say to God, "This is not enough. This was not sufficient." Your faith must be rooted in apostolic doctrine. But on the flip side of that, when you do root your faith in apostolic doctrine, look at what John says is the result of that. Look at this. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Those whose faith is based on apostolic doctrine have fellowship with the apostles. And this is why in Peter's second epistle, he addresses it to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing as ours. If your faith is rooted in the apostolic doctrine, your faith is on equal standing with the apostles. And you have fellowship with them and by extension with all Christians. The word here for fellowship is the word koinonia. And what is meant by that is not just kind of social interaction, the way we typically think of fellowship. Hey, we're going to go fellowship. No, that's not actually what he's talking about. He's talking about a bond or a uniting. There's some in here that I don't know you well, or I don't know you at all. But if you are in Christ, and I am in Christ, we have fellowship. We are bound together as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's more than that is we have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How? Because He has deposited His Spirit. The Spirit of God is on the inside of you, and you are bound together with the living God in eternal fellowship. Hallelujah. There's no greater assurance than one can have to be in fellowship with the eternal God. So today we've seen three essentials of the gospel that you must believe in order to have assurance in the Christian life. It's essential that you believe that the gospel is based on historical events. It's essential that you believe that the gospel is based on the truths concerning Christ. And it's essential that you believe that the gospel is based on apostolic doctrine. My aim in preaching this text has been to equip you with the truth you need to have a real and lasting assurance that can resist the onslaught of false teaching that will continue to come your way. But I want to ask you, where are you with these things? Do you doubt the historicity of the gospel? Have you flirted with novel teachings about the person or work of Jesus Christ? Do you make it a practice to look beyond apostolic doctrine, to look beyond that which is written for revelation? If you can say yes to any of those, you need to know that your assurance is on shaky ground at best. At worst, your soul is in danger. And those whom you minister to will also have their soul in danger because you will present a distorted Christ. We already have enough Kenneth Hagins and Joseph Smiths running around wreaking havoc on this world. We don't need more. If that's you, return back to what you know is true, that which is written. Repent and believe the gospel. But I know that that's not most of you. Most of you cherish these truths. Most of you cling to them with dear life. Most of them stake your soul on the very truths that we have talked about this morning. And if that's you, I want to point you to the final verse of our prologue. Look at verse 4. John says this. He says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." It was the joy of the apostles to see others walking in the truths and walking in the assurance of their salvation. And that ought to be your joy too. As sojourners and exiles in this lost and dying world, we are here for a very short time. If there's ever been a summer that should remind us of that, it's this one. We've had a lot of deaths in this body this summer. Life is short. And there are people in your life who you know need to hear the truths of the gospel. You don't know how long they will be here. You don't know how much time you have left with them. Be courageous enough to love them with the truth. Be courageous enough to tell them the gospel. See to it that others are walking in these truths, and see to it that others are walking in the assurance of their faith, confident of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that you have not left us groping in the dark for that which is true, but you have made it plain and you have written it down that we may know you, that we may know the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel. Father, we are a blessed people. And I pray, Lord, that we would live lives worthy of that calling. To whom much is given, much is required. Lord, give us the grace we need to go out and live our lives in a manner that is well-pleasing to you. And help us to be proclaimers of these truths. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.